Our sermon today is largely about the gospel lesson, and it's largely about really the other readings that we've had in our lectionary, including the work from Philemon. And I brought a little prop here to indicate to you my sense. This is not my surrender as a minister. As a matter of fact, I trust that I am being a faithful minister to Jesus Christ as I wave this this flag here of surrender. What is it that I am surrendering? This is homemade. I made it on the way to church this morning. I thought of this. I look happy, no tissue there, handkerchief. But why am I waving this? I am waving this because even though for days I have struggled with how I can make this more palatable, make this more user-friendly in our culture, how I can make it to be something that is enjoyable, palatable, something that in our culture we might say has an element of humor. Every once in a while in our sermons I try to inject a little bit of humor, but there will be none of that today. How can I make it exciting in the modern sense? How can I make it pleasing? How can I make it something that's pretty? Something that is a rhetorical flourish? But I surrender. I can't do that today. I can't do that today, and my guess is that that's the way it's supposed to be with this sort of gospel lesson that we have. You know, one of the common expressions that we have in modern life is, and I hear people say this all the time, I love him to death. Anyone ever hear that? I love him to death. Okay? And maybe they're talking about their puppy. Maybe they're talking about a newborn baby, you know, a nephew, something like that. Maybe they're talking about their spouse. Maybe they're talking about even their mother-in-law. But I love them to death is often followed by but. But we're getting divorced. But I really don't want her to come and visit, or him come and visit. We're going to talk about the word sacramentum, and we don't need to put that up right now, but this feast here of the Lord's table or communion comes from that word. We call it a sacrament. And the Lord's table or communion as a sacrament has a very old tradition behind it, and I learned this from Jim Jordan in some of my private conversations with him, but he said that in the old churches that what would commonly happen is because Jesus loved us to death, right? Literally loved us to death. He died for us. And as we are Christians, when there would be the distribution of the bread, as you receive the bread and were about to partake of the bread along with the neighbor, the person on your right, the person on your left, you basically would say to that person, because they're the living image of God, they're made in the image of God, as you are, they're no better than you, but as you receive that bread, what you would say to that person before partaking of the bread is, you would say, I lay down my life for you. That's what Jesus is doing for us. That's what the gospel call is going to be for us to do for Jesus. And that's what communion was about, is a body of believers caring about each other so much, being so committed, so loyal, so faithful to each other, so sacrificial to each other that as they were partaking of the bread, oh, it's not just time for something to eat, a refreshment. It's all of that. It's a feast. It's all of that. But it's also this thing that says, I will lay down my life for you. And the same with the cup. I will pour out my life for you, as the cup was distributed. Neighbor to neighbor, Christian brother and sister to Christian brother and sister. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And so to love each other to death goes far beyond the modern kind of emotion or sentiment or I love him to death because the puppy's cute. I love, you know, the little child because he or she is cute. It goes far beyond that. It strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. To be Christ's one. Who lay down their life for each other. Following Jesus, that's what a Christian is. Following Jesus, who loved us to death. We are to love him to death, and we are to love each other to death. The ability to understand and embrace this sermon is predicated on you having had a right grasp of all that Jesus has done for you. You will not be able to embrace this if you don't know that Jesus is everything. We owe everything to him. Without that as a presumption, as a baseline, as a foundation, you will not embrace this. Nonetheless, we're the Church of Jesus Christ here in Troy. I trust that most of us are those who understand that indeed Jesus is everything. And he's done so much for us, including laying down his life for us. And so the title of the sermon is The Shape of Christian Sacramentum. Now I'm going to begin with two verses in Philemon. There are no real chapters here, but thank you, Kristen, for putting it up there anyway. There's just one chapter. I'll read this and we'll pray. Accordingly, this is St. Paul, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to simply appeal to you. I, Paul, I'm an old man now, and now I am a prisoner also of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this book of Philemon, this letter, for the example that it is for us. We thank you for the gospel lesson. We thank you for the passage in Jeremiah where the Lord our God, our King, is shaping us into vessels for his purpose, into vessels that will please him, doing what he wills with us. Oh Lord, give us of your grace this day, even as we fly that flag of surrender, that this may not be something that is likable in any carnal way, shape, or form. Help us nonetheless to receive it by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I hear that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that so? Do we even know what that means? To be a follower? To be a disciple? An old Latin word, sacramentum, refers to a pledge. We saw this briefly in Sunday school. A pledge of loyalty, a pledge of allegiance back in the days of the Roman army. And as we heard in Sunday school, the Roman church picked up that terminology for the pledges that she would require in her rites, R-I-T-E, in the church. The oaths that she would require at what she ended up calling the sacraments. And we've retained that same terminology here. We call the table of the Lord the sacrament. We call the baptismal font a sacrament. But it's all traceable to this pledge of loyalty, this oath of allegiance, this badge of commitment found in the Roman army. Other religions have likewise made use sacramentum, the terminology, as their badges of commitment to their gods. But poor Philemon here, he was about to find out what it really means to be a Christian. He was about to find out by way of living example, but what you and I have heard, perhaps we've heard all of our lives here at Oakwood, and it's an old phrase that kind of goes like this. Yes, salvation is free, but you know what? By the time you're done, it's going to cost you everything that you have. Poor Philemon. But poor Philemon was not so poor. In verse 7 of this passage, we learn a little bit about him here, that he is someone who brought comfort to the brothers. He has loved them. He is someone who has already been someone who was trusted upon and indeed act to refresh the fellow saints. He was a man of resources, and he used them rightly. He refreshed the saints. Poor Philemon was not so poor. By definition, as a slave owner, he was rich. And Onesimus, the man we heard read about here, who Paul was sending back to Philemon, Onesimus was the slave. By definition, therefore, as a slave owner, Philemon was rich. He was wealthy. And all of that was perfectly legal. There's nothing wrong with that. In his world, even as a slave owner, nothing wrong with that. But that, and he himself was now about to be really tested. He was about to experience what others have called the cost of discipleship. In verse 15 of this passage, we read a little bit about what was happening. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have received him back forever. Paul is sending this slave back, and we don't know a lot, but scholars have pieced together what's going on here, and it seems as if Onesimus escaped and had likely stolen money from his master. Now again, Philemon was a slave owner, and Onesimus, you know, he was rightfully, legally his property, and he wronged his master, and then he flees away. And Paul is sending him back to him now. There's a whole lot more to the story, but in verse 16, basically what Paul is saying here is, I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to receive him, but do not receive him any longer as a slave, but more than a slave. I want you to take this guy back. I want you to renounce any sense of ownership that you have in him. Renounce all of your rights to him. In the verses that follow, he's going to talk about forgiving him. Again, the idea is that, you know, this guy was a slave, and now Paul is sending him back, and he said, don't receive him back as a slave. Receive him back as a brother. Forgive him. Set him free. Forgive his debts. And even if he has stolen money from you, let it go. That's what verses 17 through 19 are all about. And Paul appeals to him and he says, look, Philemon, if you consider me, Paul, a partner, then I want you to receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, and that's part of the backstory there about escaping from your master and taking money with you, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing even me your own life. Now listen to Paul here. What he's saying to Philemon is, take this guy back, renounce your ownership rights to him, forgive him. If there's money he owes, then forget about it. He is saying that he would repay, but he's also saying, you know what? Before you even think about asking me to pay what he owes you, remember, you owe me everything. not here honestly suggesting that he would do that. He is asking of Philemon to take the financial hit. Paul is seriously, to use this vernacular, putting the squeeze on him. Putting the squeeze on Philemon. Look at verse 20. He says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord." Meaning, I want you to take him back. I want you to renounce your rights to him. I want you to forgive him. I want you to take care of this thing financially. I want you to benefit me by doing that. So don't charge me. You owe me your life. I want you to take the hit. He's putting the squeeze on Philemon really hard here. I want you to refresh me the way that you have refreshed other people. Remember, we talked about that in the earlier verse. So Philemon had a measure of wealth. He had distributed it. He had given it away. He'd been your good Christian guy there. He's very generous. But now this squeeze is coming harder and harder and harder. And Paul is saying, I want a benefit from you in the Lord. I want you to refresh my heart in Christ, meaning relieve me. And the squeeze is going to get even tighter in verse 21. I am confident of your obedience. How's that for a Christian word? Obedience there. I am confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul, some of the commentators talk about this being gentle persuasion. I think it's a little heavier handed. Yeah. Hey, brother. I want you to refresh me. And I am confident that you will do even more than I say. So the squeeze here is getting tighter. And here's the icing on the cake. When we get to the next verse in verse 22. By the way, make sure you have a guest room for me. You've just been shaken down by Paul. And Paul says, on top of all of that, have a guest room for me. If we were to look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 and verse 48, we would see that Jesus says some similar things. And what he says is true here, but it's also true here. And that is, to whom much is given, much will be required. We are the Philemons of the world. We are the wealthiest people in the world. Everyone to whom much is given of him, much will be required. And so there's this huge financial hit that's at play here in Philemon. In this appeal that if you're a Christian with a heart of brotherhood, this appeal is known to you to be something that really is a command given to you of something that is required. Let me take you back to our opening verses. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you what is required, I'm going to appeal to you. Because I know that you have the sensitivity of spirit that you will view my appeal as a command because this is required of you. Gentle persuasion really is the duty of love and the duty of discipleship. But it's even more than that about money. We shouldn't look at this in just these dollar signs. Because Philemon's whole world is at stake here. The whole social structure and its norms is up for grabs. He lived in a world where slavery was okay and certainly was legal. And now Paul is asking him to not only, put up the money, so to speak, put your money where your mouth is, but also to openly go against and for all to see that you're letting this slave go and be free. Philemon's whole world is at stake. To be a disciple is to renounce that. And there would have been considerable social pressure on him not to do that. To be a disciple is to renounce, in favor of Jesus, everything. Not only just the wallet and the money, but the social norms, the expectations that your peer group has of you. Because you run in those high circles. But to be a disciple is to renounce in favor of Jesus everything. It's to renounce the fact of your position, that you happen to be a slave owner. That was an honored position in his day. It may not be today. It isn't today. But renouncing everything means you're renouncing your position. You're renouncing your power. You are renouncing your pleasures. And did you hear verse 33 in our gospel lesson today? Luke 14 and 33. So therefore, any one of you, that's all of us, regardless of our power. We could be the president of the United States, or we could be the poorest pauper. Any one of you, regardless of how much power you have, by virtue of your position or by virtue of your finances, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce is also a military term, as sacramentum was. And it's in the middle voice. And in the middle voice, it means to separate. It means I have my belongings, I have my possessions, I have my stuff, and I have to separate them from me. I need to view them as no longer mine. If I'm a soldier in the military, you know, you got guns, you got equipment, there's ammunition, there's food supplies, there's all sorts of stuff. It's not yours. It's there for you to use as a good soldier, but it's separate from you. And so from a personal standpoint, every single thing that we have, our possessions, our belongings, we have to at some point be able to at least be willing to kiss them goodbye. That's what it means. This is all of you. Any one of you. Nobody gets a pass here. In the Old King James it says, whosoever covers a spectrum. Well, this is the third time that Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. Third time. In verse 26, it's about relationships, right? Unless you hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, or on it goes, your wife. And again, we could explore that. We have before. And what that word hate means is that you can't put, every single one of them has to be beneath your commitment level and allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Every one of them has to be beneath your commitment level to Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he's talking about your cross that you have to bear. And if you can't bear that cross, then you're not his disciple. In verse 33, we don't have to look at that yet, but 33 is going to talk about those possessions. Unless you renounce all that you have, your belongings, you cannot be my disciple. And this is what he was saying to the great multitudes that were accompanying him. We see that in verse 25. Remember, our gospel lesson opened this way. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said this to them. Three times inclusive in this speech, you cannot be my disciple unless you get your relationships right, unless you pick up your cross and you're willing to die. I love them to death. I love him to death. And I renounce my belongings. You cannot be my disciple. Think about what he didn't say. He didn't say, hey, did you see my new book? Your Best Life Now. Take a copy. He didn't say that. The modern version of the Christian faith is one of self-fulfillment, meaning, what can Jesus do for me? How can he help me fulfill my dreams? The biblical version of the Christian faith is one of self-denial. Not self-fulfillment, self-denial. What is it that Jesus would have me to do? What ought I to do for my King? We have to explore this renounce terminology a little bit more. Renounce in verse 33. Renounce in favor of Jesus. Therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To renounce in favor of Jesus is not, this is really important, okay? It's not to be irresponsible. It is not to recklessly abandon all your possessions because you don't want to be responsible. It's not like I'm signing up for Jesus, I'm going to show my oath, my allegiance, my loyalty to him, whatever, and therefore I'm going to close my bank account and send it off to someone else because I don't want to have anything to do with it. Or even worse, the common understanding that all that materialism is evil. That's not what we're talking about here. To renounce in favor of Jesus is not to recklessly abandon all of your possessions. It is literally to properly categorize them. Just like in a military camp and you are categorizing. Okay, my ammunition is there. Not my ammunition. The ammunition is there, right? The food supplies are there. The medical supplies are there. It's to properly categorize them. To properly categorize them as belonging to him, who's the general, the captain of the army. It's about stewardship. Stewardship means I'm bearing, I'm shouldering this responsibility. It's not about, get it off my property. I don't want to be contaminated with it. It's not that at all. It does not put you in an antagonistic relationship with your goods. It does separate you from them. You have to separate yourself from them. You have to say goodbye to them as your own. And you have to view them. And you have to use them for his honor and for his glory. That's a weighty responsibility. And so you have to keep people and you have to keep possessions in right perspective. All of your relations, all of your relatives must be below him. That's what it means to properly categorize them. To forsake or to renounce mother, father, sister, brother. Properly categorize them. It's not that they're not important, but they're below him. And all of our belongings as separated from us. Say goodbye to them as your own. This is what it meant to pledge allegiance in the Roman army. This is what sacramentum meant. My allegiance can't be ultimately to my relatives anymore. My allegiance can't be anymore to my things, to my bank account, to my money. Because that's not mine. This is what it meant to pledge allegiance in the Roman army. This is what sacramentum was all about. How much more Christian sacrament? You know, the shape of sacramentum, and that was the title of the sermon, the shape of sacramentum really is a cross. In the center of these three, you cannot be my disciples. The one was about your relationships, your relatives, right? Unless you renounce or forsake your mother, father, wife, sister, brother, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And the very center of that was, verse 27, unless you take up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. The shape of sacramentum is really a cross. Does this mean that every single one of us has to go out there and actually, physically, literally die on a cross? No, it does not mean that you have to go get someone to build you some, go to the lumber yard and build a cross and die on the cross. That is not what it means. Our own cross to bear may not be a literal cross. It may be, but it may not be one. But it will produce the very same effect, and that is death. It'll produce the very same result. And that is our complete surrender and our complete sanctification, meaning that we are set apart. That's what sanctification means. It also means holy. H-O-L-Y. Okay, and we think of purity. Okay, I'm holy, and you know, I'm not sinning with my flesh. Well, you know what? A dead person can be holy in that sense. Sanctification also means that you are completely set apart, and you're holy in a different way, meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, completely surrendered for use in the Master's army. That's what your cross means to you. That's what my cross means to me. I am completely surrendered. I am completely sanctified in the sense of being set apart. And by the way, it doesn't mean purity, because this body is not meant for fornication. It's meant for the Lord. In all its faculties. And so what this cross means is it means death to all carnality. And it also means death to the pursuit of all of our own dreams. And again, the modern gospel is, what can Christ do for me? My best life now. And the biblical version of the gospel is self-denial. Picking up not your dreams, but his vision for what he wants in your family. The vision for what he wants in your church. The vision for what he wants in your community. The vision for what he wants in your country. The vision for what he wants in the world. And by the way, this also includes giving up your own pietism. Maybe you're someone who just likes your comfort. You like the peace. You like the whole idea that, you know what, I have a scheduled quiet time that nobody, not even God, is going to interrupt. It's giving that up too. Do we really think that Jesus was saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not now, not now, I need to have quiet time. I can't let you take my peace away. No, he was really depressed. He was troubled in his spirit. He cried out. And he denied even his own quiet time of contemplation with God. Not my will be done. I'd rather have that quiet time. And I'm not against quiet times here. But God, Jesus gave even those up. So many in the Christian faith want to, thinking that they're being sanctified, they end up reducing themselves to powerless irresponsibility. I would include it in those who would take their bank account and say, oh, it's evil, I'm going to be free from it. Instead of using it, managing it, shouldering that responsibility to use it for the kingdom. And so what's happening here? We're being squeezed as Philemon was squeezed. We're being shaped. And our Old Testament lesson gave us that very same imagery. We are being shaped and reshaped. And you may have a season of life where, you know what, God wants you to look like this because this is what he has for you to do. And guess what? 10 years later, he's going to reshape you because there's something else and you're in a different season of your life. You're being shaped and reshaped, just like Philemon. We're not saying that Philemon was a horrible sinner. He refreshed the hearts of the saints. He was generous. But But then the whole situation came up with Onesimus, and he needed to be reshaped again. Philemon was like unto a lump of clay on the potter's wheel. And so are we. Remember Jeremiah 18 and 3, right? Remember this? I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, right? And in the next verse I have, it's verse 6 there. That's what God is doing with us. Oh, but I want to be a flower vase. Maybe God wants me to be something else. And it's going to hurt. We got to start all over. What about my dream to be the most beautiful flower vase in the world? No. You're going to be a vessel that's going to carry something else. Water to someone else. That very same shaping was taking place. If we look at verse 11 here, he actually uses this terminology in the ESV here. He says, I am shaping disaster for you. By the way, if you're not a Christian here today, this sermon has been for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this is what God is doing right now in your life. He is shaping you as a vessel of dishonor. So, you know, this whole idea that, oh, this is just bad news for Christians. It's far worse news for non-Christians. You're being shaped for disaster. As I wind down here, salvation indeed is free, but it will cost us everything. The gospel lesson, Jesus says, if you count the cost, Luke 14:28, right? What man of you who desires to build a tower, right? Doesn't first sit down and count the cost. And then in verse 31, he's telling us about this king going out to war, and the issue is this. God is going to ask of you that which is impossible. You, in your own strength, do not have the power or the ability to successfully have victory in this Christian life. That's what that second parable is about. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies, are twice as powerful as you are. The question is this in verse 31 here. God is going to ask you to do the impossible. Are you willing to die on that hill? Unless he miraculously intervenes for you. That's what it's about. Are you willing to die on that hill? Unless he miraculously intervenes. You know, we're back in football season, right? And you know, how many times? And it happens in every sport, whether it's basketball. He left it all on the court. I left it all on the. I left it all out there. I didn't hold anything back. I left it all on the field. If they really left it all on the field, they'd be lying dead in the field. The same analogy applies to us here. Are we willing to die on that hill? You know, we use that expression. Oh, that's not a hill I'm willing to die on. Jesus Christ had better be a hill that you are willing to die on. Because he was willing to die on a hill for you. And so our lives, unless he miraculously intervenes, and we can have hope, and you know what? We should have hope that he will. But our attitude and our motivation is that God is going to ask us the impossible, and will we be willing to die on that hill unless he miraculously intervenes? You know, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if I die on the hill called Jesus, I'm going to trust him. Because his promise is eternal love. And for all that he's done for me, and all God's people said yes. And they said amen. Because such is the shape of Christian sacramentum. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, oh Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, I have flown that white flag of surrender in in terms of making this palatable for modern ears and sensibilities. Father, but this is the eternal gospel, and this is what you call us to. And Father, we thank you for the sacraments that you give to us. Father, we thank you for the table that is ahead of us, that truly is a feast, a place where you feed us and strengthen us and nourish us in every way. But it's also a place, O Lord God, where you loved us to death. And so we ought to love you to death. And we ought to love one another to death as those who are image bearers, those made in the image of our God and King. O God, our help in ages past, be our help today. In Jesus' name.